8, Romans chapter 8. I want to thank Josh and the worship team for it's a sweet morning this morning of songs that exalt again to us the glories of Christ. And what better way to continue our worship this morning than to continue it in the study and the meditation on the Word of God, the unchanging, glorious, powerful Word of God. So we're in Romans chapter 8 and 28, which although this one verse is short in length, as I said last week as we began to study this verse, it is a verse that ascends the heights of human comprehension, and when rightly understood is the antidote to human pride and self-righteousness. My prayer is that it will indeed be to you that which ignites a passion of true worship in your heart to the Lord. For there really is nothing more glorious about Him and about God's purposes than what we will read in this verse, this one solitary verse in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 8, verse 28. And just for context, let's read verses 28 through verse 30 this morning, and then we'll ask God's blessing upon this passage. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 28, it says, "For those whom he foreknew," I need to go back to verse 28, Romans 8:28, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who are called, to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified." Father, would you please open the truth of this word by your Spirit to our hearts and to our minds. For Lord, these are not just words on a page, but these words reflect the reality of our God and our Savior. They reflect your intent and your purpose for our lives. They reflect, Lord God, what you have purposed to bring to pass for every true believer here this morning. And Lord God, we would pray that these words would be burnt into the very innermost being of each person here today, that we could say with confidence that we know, Lord, that you cause all things, the good, the not so good, and the utter evil of this world, that you cause all those things to work together for good to those who love you and to those who are called according to your purpose. Oh, Father, help us to understand this. Lord, not just intellectually, but help us to understand this in such a way that we live differently. Help us to understand it transformatively so that we might give you the glory that you're due. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. This verse draws, does it not, a line in the sands of humanity between those who love God and to those who hate God, to those who are called according to His purpose, and to those who know nothing of His purpose. An elderly pastor carried a bookmark in his Bible. It was made of silken threads woven into a motto The back of this motto, on the backside of this bookmark, was a tangled web of crossed threads that seemed to be without reason or purpose. When this pastor would visit a home where there was a great trouble, a sorrow, or a death, he would frequently pull out this bookmark from his Bible and present the reverse side of it to those who was ministering to, and as they would look at it, it would have no intelligent verse for them, nothing that would encourage them, nothing that would be of any, in any way make any sense to their minds. And without finding any explanation for the seeming disorder and the chaos of these threads, the minister would ask the individual, "What do you see?" They would see, I see chaos. I see darkness. I see nothing to encourage me." And he would turn the bookmark over, and immediately, against the white silken background, he would see a phrase in colored threads, and the phrase would read, "God is love." This is the same for us as we face the tangled strands and threads of life. It is seeing our lives in light of God's eternal plan that turns the chaos of those strands of life and the trials that we endure into purposeful, even delightful endeavor, because we know that behind all that's happening in our lives, there is a purpose and there is a God who loves us and in His love and has an intended purpose that is good for us, a good that we could never know in any other way. True spiritual rest will only come to your soul and my soul when we realize that all we have in this life that makes any sense at all is given to us by God Himself. And it's given according to His plan, and it's given according to His purpose. And nothing and no one can thwart that purpose. Paul has declared, has he not, that through faith in God, God has declared us to be righteous. God has justified us. And having justified us, we are now, according to Romans, being sanctified. And this is what Romans 8 is primarily about. It's the process of sanctification, but in that sanctification, it's primarily about the security of our salvation, that God is in the business of changing us by the power of His indwelling Spirit, and He is changing us into and according to the divine will of God. And so again, as we look at this Mount Everest of promise that we have in Romans 8:28, it brings to us an answer to the why of the sufferings of this present time, why we can say they are not worthy to be compared with the glory that's to be revealed to us. We started looking at this verse, and I said last week there are four essential elements in this verse that speak to the security of the believer's salvation. Four essential elements that speak to the security of the believer's salvation. And the first essential element that we looked at last week was the certainty of salvation's security. Verse 28, the very first statement, "And we know." The question that's answering is, what is our relationship to what God is doing in our life's circumstances? Well, the answer is we know what He's doing. We know He's moving us, having justified us, now sanctifying us, He's moving us to glory. We know. We might not understand the trial. We might not be able to grasp why now. We might not even be able to grasp all the details of the trial and the tribulation, but we know God has his hand on our lives. And as painful and as challenging and as difficult as that trial is, whatever it is, he's doing that which is for your good and for his glory. And in the midst of it all, we need never doubt or fear that we're saved. You know, one of the things we see in the scriptures over and over again is that, and we read of it this morning in John chapter 9, that the religious leaders of Jesus' day, and it's true of most false religions, will immediately have a knee-jerk reaction when somebody is in sin, when somebody's sick, to see them as being in sin. When somebody's going through hard times, to think in our minds, what have they done wrong? They must have done something wrong to be enduring this. And it was believed in the times of Christ that those who were born blind were actually blind because of something their parents did wrong. And so, I think even in evangelicalism today, there is the tendency that when difficult times come into our lives, that we conclude, I must have done something terribly wrong. Listen, it's good to examine ourselves in that light, isn't it? But please never let that examination take you to a point where you doubt the security of your salvation. And never let those difficult times take you to a point where you don't see that this difficult situation is not about you in as much as it is about the glory of God in you. It's about his glory. The second thing we saw last week was not only the certainty, the first element being the certainty of our salvation, or the security of our salvation, but we saw the extent of salvation security. It's the second thing, the extent of salvation security. And we see and we know that God causes all things to work together for good. And we asked the question, does all things mean everything? And the answer was, yes, it does. And we asked the question, are the all things used by God for our good always good in themselves? And we said, no, they're not always good in themselves. We saw that God uses suffering and temptation and even sin, both from others towards us and sin within our own hearts, to the end purpose of good. It's not that sin's good. It's not that temptation's good. It's not even that suffering's good. All of those things come as a result of the fall, but God uses all those things to good. How he does it, I don't understand, but I believe it because the scripture says it. And so I embrace that. And I thank God then, in the midst of challenges and difficulties, I'm able to thank God for what good he's doing through this difficulty. You may fall out of the car and break your leg. You may lose your job. You may have a relationship breakdown and come to an end. You may bury a loved one. But all of these things are for our good. We finished last week by looking at the cross, where we started this week, as we remember our Lord Jesus Christ, the place of consummate evil, both of man and demons. And yet, we would also say, as we look at the cross, not only is it the greatest expression of evil, but it's also, is it not, the place of the greatest good ever accomplished on planet Earth by any single man. At the cross, sins were paid for in full, and thus God, because of that debt being paid, this righteous God can offer to you and me a full pardon for our sins. It doesn't get better than that. It does not get better than that. A full pardon. And in that pardon comes a welcomed gift of Christ's righteousness and an open door into the eternal realms that we're going to enjoy forever and ever. And all of it is a gift. You can't earn it. It's a gift. And this is the extent of the goodness of God and the grace of God and the salvation of God. This is the extent of the security that we have in Him. And we see this throughout biblical history. We see this when Abel was murdered. Remember Abel, Cain's brother? He offered up a sacrifice. It was received by the Lord. It was a good sacrifice. Cain offered up a sacrifice. God didn't receive it. It wasn't commended. We're not sure how God commended or gave that commendation, but we know that's a reality. And Abel gets angry. He's angry at God, and he's angry at his brother. And he goes and kills him, slays him in the field. And the question we ask is, could that incident have been for Abel's good? Put yourself in Abel's shoes. Could that have been for Abel's good that my brother would come and slay me? Well, the New Testament tells us that Abel lived and acted by faith, and that by obeying God and offering the sacrifice of blood poured out, he received the testimony of God that he was righteous, justified, and even though he died prematurely from a human point of view, that his life through that death continues, and his silent lips speak more powerfully from eternity than if he had remained alive throughout more years in this world. The blood of Abel, the scripture says, speaks to us even to this day. You see, seen from the point of view of God, and seen from the point of view of our eternal welfare, it was certainly a part of the all things that work together for good that Abel was murdered on that day by his brother Cain. We struggle to understand that, and so we should. And it's only when we struggle with stuff like this that we can step back and blink and behold the glories of God. Because that's not human thinking. That's not human understanding. That is God revealing His mind, God revealing His will, God revealing His purpose, that on that day Cain would go and slay his brother, and the blood of Abel would then become a witness and a voice for every age, even to this age, of the righteous one. And Hebrews says, we have not resisted to the shedding of blood. You haven't died for your faith. Abel did. What a testimony. What a good as we consider his life. And then I think of Job. This man who went through unparalleled catastrophes in his life. How could they work together for his good? His barns were destroyed by fire. His cattle were stolen by bandits. His children were killed in the storm and fire. The fire also burned away the dross of Job's soul. Oh, I get it. So God could strip all that stuff away and leave Job with nothing, and yet Job, in this position of nothingness and darkness in terms of suffering, and remember, he's covered in sores, and he's got some very unhelpful friends around him who are saying he must have done some terrible sin to deserve such a rotten life and such horrendous things coming into his life and trials and persecution. And he's saying, you are a bunch of sorry, sorry comforters. Leave me alone. And yet in the midst of all of that, what does Job say? The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And you say, well, how can this work for good? Well, one, God restored everything that Job lost and then doubled it, including his children, by the way, if you've never seen that, because the ones that already died went to heaven, and the ones that he then received after this period of suffering added to that. But there was good. There was good going on in the heavenly realms. God's glory was at stake here. God's honor was at stake here. Satan, the accuser, was told to consider my servant Job. And Satan said to God, God, the only reason that he serves you and the only reason he loves you and the only reason he blesses you is because you've made him wealthy. You take away his wealth. You take away his health. You take all that away and he'll curse you and die. And God said to Satan, you can take all that away, but spare his life. And the glory of God shone that day, at that time, in the life of Job in such a way, I believe it silenced Satan's accusations against him. What a glory. What a glory. And we learn from this, do we not? What about Joseph? You know the story. That dreamer, sold into slavery by his brothers, who then went to his father and said, you know, we're really sorry, but he died. He got torn apart by wild animals. And Joseph endured not only the travesty of his brother's hatred of him, jealousy of him. He then finds himself in Potiphar's house, and Potiphar's wife tries to lure him to act lustfully and sensually, and he flees from there, and then she maligns his character and slanders him and said that he was coming on to her, and she pushed him away and she had his cloak, and he ends up in prison, and he's down there in prison rotten under the ground, and God's using him there, but all this is not adding up to the dreams he had. This doesn't seem to make any sense. But through a series of dreams, and through a series of answering those dreams by the will of God and the purpose of God and the revelation of God, this man is raised up and he's given ultimately the highest place in Egypt next to Pharaoh. And he has the wisdom to store up food for 7 years of drought that was coming. And in this process, his brothers and his father's family are in hunger, and they come down to Egypt to get food. And you know the story. Ultimately, he reveals himself to his brothers once he knows that his father's alive and his younger brother's alive. And Joseph says to his brothers, please come closer to me. And they came closer, and he said, I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. Now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For this famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are still 5 to come, of which there will neither be plowing nor harvesting. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth, and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. Now, therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God. God, can you say that? It is not me who's put me in this position, but it is God. And God has a purpose in this position for you, whatever that position is. Genesis 45, 4 through 8, and then in Genesis 50, finally, his father dies, and the brothers get pretty anxious about that, because now they think, now that his dad's dead, he's gonna avenge himself against us, and he's gonna destroy us. In Genesis 50, verse 19, and his brothers also came, and they fell down before Joseph, and they said, behold, we are your servants. But Joseph said to them, do not be afraid, for I am in God's place. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. So therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. And so he comforted them, and he spoke kindly to them. Where did all that come from? Where did that ability to be that man come from? It came from the understanding of Romans 28. It came from this verse that we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. You say, well, Romans 28 wasn't written when Joseph was around. That's true. But the principle, the truth of this, was what bore Joseph along. And this is the understanding that God gave him. He could have written Romans 28. And he did, really, when you think about it. Well, we come to the New Testament. What about Peter? What about Peter? Peter sinned in his pride by denying Christ three times. He said, others might deny you, but not me. He boasted. What was the outcome? What was the outcome of whom the Lord Jesus prayed that he would not lose faith? Well, the outcome was Jesus turned it to good. When Peter was restored, he was stronger in the Lord, stronger in faith. Peter trusted less in his own flesh as a result of that denial and then repentance and then Christ's love of him, drawing him to himself. There was no condemnation from Christ. There was direction. There was redirection. Peter, do you love me? Oh, Lord, you know I love you. Peter, do you love me? You know I like you a lot. You know that. Peter, do you really love me? You know I like you a lot, Lord. You know everything. What's that statement? That's a statement of worship. Lord, you know it all. You knew I would fail. You knew I would deny you. You knew that I would go off fishing. You knew I'd catch nothing. You knew that there would be a whole bunch of fish in the ocean on that side and I'd pull them in. You knew I'd swim across the ocean to get to you. You know everything, Lord. You know all things. He's afraid to say he loves the Lord in an agape way because he's so weak. And he's saying, I like you a lot, because he's seeing the weakness of his own strength, his own flesh. And he's really in that whole process acknowledging, I'm dependent on you. I can't do anything without you. Ah, did good come as a result of the denial? Oh, yes. Yes, it did. So then those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good, because the extent of salvation security is that God can use all things for your good and my good and His purposes and glory. That brings us to number three. Here we see the beneficiaries of salvation security. It says, verse 28, to those, that's the beneficiaries, to those who love God, to those who are called. Stop there. To whom does this promise apply? Well, there are two descriptions. I want you to look at them. You may have read this verse and memorized this verse and have it down, but I want you to look at these two descriptions. To whom does it apply? It applies to those who love God and to those who are called. Those who love God. Let's think about that for a minute. It seems somewhat redundant, doesn't it, to say this? Because surely those who are Christians love God. But as I think about this verse, the more I think about it in our contemporary world of Christianity, the more I realize how important this verse is, because there are so many today who are professing Jesus Christ as their Lord and their Savior, but their hearts are far from Him. You may be one of those even here this morning, just going through the processes of cultural Christianity, turning up to church. Maybe you even have a Bible reading plan and you're faithful to that and you check it off. I'm faithful to my Bible reading plan. And you might even have a good prayer list that you pray through. But really, there's nothing more. There's no relationship. There's no passion. There's no life. You're just like this person that's just moving through some motions because that's what you're told you should do to be a Christian. And you know what? A Christian, to be a Christian, none of those things have anything whatsoever to do with you being a Christian. A Christian is someone who loves God. We're going to see that in a minute. He loves God. And yes, love will lead to obedience, but if you think that you're somehow gaining some kind of position with God, you're missing the whole point here. It's to those who love God. Why do we love God? Because He, what? First loved us. He first loved us. And that's what makes us bold and courageous, and that's what gives us the ability to stand on the street and proclaim the gospel and to call people to repentance and faith. That's what gives us the ability to sit down in our living room with our family and just maybe a family member and say, you know what, I just really care for your soul. And I don't know whether you've ever thought about where you're going to spend eternity, but can I encourage you to think about that? Because if you don't think about that and you die, it's going to be too late. This is where this comes from. It comes out of a love. It doesn't come out of some duty that you do to God or for God. It comes out of a love for God because you want people to know the same love that compels you and that motivates you and that causes you to want to stand up and be counted for Him. We are to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. This is the first and greatest commandment, that we love the Lord our God and that there's nothing and no one in our lives that will rival that love. Anything that rivals that love, anything that stands in the way of our love for God is an idol of the heart. And so the love of God becomes the identifying mark of the believer, where those who love God as opposed to those who hate God. Exodus 26, let me give you a couple of verses here in the Old Testament. Exodus 20, verse 6. I want to read these with you here this morning. Exodus 20 and verse 6, he says, but showing loving kindness, this is God's love to us, showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Did you get that? God's showing his love to those who love him. There's two categories of people in the world. There's those who love God and there's those who hate God. And many of those who say they love God are in the category of hating God. We know that from Matthew 7, 21 following. Jesus will say on that day of judgment, depart from me, you worker of iniquity. These are people who are crying out, Lord, Lord. But they don't love him. It's all about their self-righteousness. But here we have this promise that God will visit iniquity, verse 5, on the fathers of the children, the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, verse 6, but showing loving kindness to thousands who love me. There's the contrast. Who love me, and how do we know they love him? By keeping his, what? Commandments. Come over to Deuteronomy chapter 7, you find exactly the same thing here. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 9 through 10. Deuteronomy 7, verse 9, know therefore the Lord your God, he's God, the faithful God, who keeps his covenant and loving kindness to a thousandth generation for those who love him and keep his commandments. But, verse 10, it says, but repays those who hate him to their faces to destroy them. He will not delay with him who hates him. He will repay him to their face. That's the God I worship. Is that the God you worship? Or have you created a God who doesn't deal with those who hate him? Who doesn't repay justice? That's the God I worship. That's my Lord Jesus Christ right there. Who, yes, entered the world as my Savior, laid his life down, as we've remembered this morning, the first time, laid his life down for my sake, that though I am poor, I might become rich, but he's coming again. And the Bible says, out of his mouth is a double-edged sword, and he comes with judgment, and he comes to tread out the winepress of the fury of a wrathful, holy God. How about James chapter 1? In the New Testament, James 1 and verse 12. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he's been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who what? Who what? Do you love him? Do you really love him? Come over to chapter 2 and verse 5. In verse 4, he says, "Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who" what? Who's he promising the kingdom to? To those who love him. Who are those who love him? To those who obey his commandments. To those who know what it is to be loved by God. Those who know that they're loved by God have been regenerated. Those who know what it is to be loved by God have been justified. Those who know what it is to be loved by God have the Spirit of God dwelling them in them and are being sanctified day by day. Those who know what it is to be loved by God pursue righteousness and holiness and peace and justice. It's what we pursue. Love, beloved, is first and foremost the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22. And the love of God has been poured out into our hearts, within our hearts, through the Holy Spirit, Romans 5:5. How can we not love him who has loved us like we have remembered this morning? How can we not love him? Such is the length, the breadth, the depth, the height of God's love that Paul could say, "No eye has seen, nor ear has heard, nor anyone has imagined what God has prepared for those who" what? Love him. Oh yeah, there's a dividing line here. Where do you stand? Are you standing as a lover of God this morning? Are you obeying his commandments? Are you following his ways? Or do you stand as a hater? And you put on the ears and the graces and your own strength, and you're proud of your own self-righteousness? Or do you give God the glory for everything in your life? Now, we don't always love God as we should. I understand that. We don't love God perfectly. I understand that. But the point is that we're not in the camp of those who hate God and don't obey his commandments. Our desire is to please him. We please him by doing what's right. And the whole law can be summed up in two statements: love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Is that the pursuit of your life? If it is, then you're in the camp of those who love God. You're a recipient of his grace, and you're secure in his salvation. Well, there's another description here. Those who are called, this is what God does. He calls us. I love this verse. Those who are called. You know, if God had never called me, I would never have come. I tried to find God in 100 different ways, tried all kinds of stuff. I yelled at him, I whispered to him, I put on good deeds, I went to church, did all that. Try to find God. Got to try and find God. Listen. God will find you if you're seeking him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. He'll find you. He'll find you because he's calling. He's calling like Samuel. Remember, Samuel was dropped off in the tabernacle and the temple, and he heard a voice and he thought it was Eli. Eli says, "No, it wasn't me. Go back to bed and sleep." And it happens again. He hears a voice, "Samuel, Samuel." And he comes to Eli again. And Eli goes, "Ah, God's calling you. You better go back and listen." Samuel, that great prophet for Israel, for the glory of God, called. And in the same way that our love for God originates with God, so does our calling into his heavenly family. God is the initiator and God is the provider of salvation in all its constituent parts. There is nothing in our salvation that we provide. Nothing. And that's why when it says in Philippians 2, "Work out your salvation," it adds that little phrase with what? Why? Because you're taking what God's already given you and you're working it out. And you better make sure that you're investing his grace and his truth in a manner that's worthy of the calling to which you've been called. These whom he called, he justified. In other words, all the justified by God are those whom he calls. He acquits them. He pardons them. They're treated as righteous. They're his children. And the scriptures reveal both a general call and a saving call, an effectual call. And I got so much here, I can't give it to you all, but simply to understand this, the general call goes out to all men through the preaching of the gospel. Jesus said, for many are called, but what? Few are chosen. Few are chosen. What's he talking about? He's talking about a general call that's going out. There are many who call. The gospel goes to the four corners of the earth. God has always proclaimed his good news. Many are called, but few are elect. Chosen. And he draws by this statement a distinction between hearing the gospel and being set apart for the gospel by God. Totally different thing. I was in church 18 years. I heard the gospel preached most Sundays twice. I was being called, but I was not chosen. Until that regenerating work of the Spirit happened in my life, and now and then and only then did I understand the true calling of God. But there's a general call, goes out to all. The general calling of God is like you and I calling out to our family to say, come on, come to dinner, table, come and sit at the table, dinner's ready. Well, in my house, some come and some don't come. Depends on how hungry they are. That's not the call Paul's speaking of here. If it were, then all who hear the gospel would be justified, because verse 30 says, those whom he called, he justified. Do you see that? That's really important. You can't separate that away, verse 28 from verse 30. You have to see it together here. Those whom he called, he justified. However, Paul plainly states that not all who are called in this general sense are justified. Romans 5:1 states we're justified by faith, and not all who are called in the general sense have faith, saving faith. Therefore, not all are justified. And yet Paul is saying in 8:30 that those whom he called are justified. So in what sense then, in what sense is this word called being used in verse 28 and verse 30? Well, it's in the sense of an effectual call. It's an effectual call of God. It's effectual because it justifies the one being called. It's a call that comes according to divine purpose, by divine power. It's a call that comes to those who are predestined to eternal life, conformity of Christ, to those who are chosen of God, elect of God. It's a call that leads through justification to eternal glory. And Paul teaches that when the gospel's preached, God calls some so powerfully and so regeneratively, if that's even a word, that their hearts and their minds are changed about Jesus Christ, and they embrace him in faith and love, taking up their cross and following him. That's my experience of salvation. It should be yours as well. And every genuine believer I've ever spoken to, when they think back on with this truth in their minds, they think back on their conversion, they realize, oh, you know what? Wow, God really did lay out a pathway here for me. He really did woo me by his Spirit. He really did, through his word, convict me of sin, of righteousness, and judgment to come. And he really did bring me to that place where I cried out for his mercy. And having mercy, I went home justified. Wow. It's all his work. Paul writes to the believers in Thessalonica, but we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning, literally from before time, for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this he called you, Paul says, through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. If God has called you effectually, then you have been saved and justified, and in justification you are now on the pathway to being glorified. 1 Peter 2:9, you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. None of those things make any sense if you're the one who saves yourself. But these are things that God does. A chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who is what? Called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's an effectual call. That's when you go from darkness to light. Ephesians 4:1, therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling, not a general call, but of the electing call, of the call of regeneration to which you've been called. Theologians have called this call the effectual call, the efficacious call, a determinative call, a decisive call, a conclusive call, an operative call, an irresistible call. But whatever it is, whatever you want to label it, I know one thing that's true. It's a call to salvation. It's His divine summons to stand before Him on the basis of His justifying work. Otherwise, we'd be petrified. Someone wrote, it's a divine subpoena, not to judgment or punishment, but so that you can be declared righteous, free from condemnation, forgiven. It's a call to salvation. The question is, can it be denied? Can you deny this call? Can it be resisted? Is there such a thing as non-compliance to this call? Not according to verse 30. There's no non-compliance according to this verse, which says, whom He predestined, He called. So then the call is limited, therefore, to those who are chosen, to the elect from before the foundation of the world. The effectual call of God is like the call of Jesus to the corpse of Lazarus. Lazarus, come forth. And the call contains the power to produce what it commands. It's through the living and the powerful word of the gospel and through the energizing and powerful work of the Holy Spirit regenerating us that God brings men to Himself. And you don't do anything. You say, well, but don't I have to believe? The ability to believe is a gift as well. Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a grace of God. That's the same word. It's a gift of God. How amazing. How incredible is our God. I've got to leave you with the last one. I just skipped four pages here. Let's go to number four. And we'll finish here. What's the source of all of this? It's according to what? To His purpose. You know, if you profess to be a Christian this morning, but you're not here for His purpose, something's wrong. Something's terribly wrong. If you are, and you're here for His purpose, then you're in the right place. Give Him the glory of your life. Beloved, all of this, this verse, all of this just takes away uncertainty, doesn't it? It takes away uncertainty. Salvation isn't dependent on you anymore. It's dependent on God from regeneration to glory. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. I never forget the day I learned this and understood it and saw it. It's got nothing to do with whether I'm a Calvinist or not. I saw it right here in the Word of God in Romans chapter 8. And I remember that day. I remember it so well. I walked out of a conference. I said to my first cousin, John, I said, John, I feel free. I'm free at last. Free at last. My salvation's secure. And it opened for me a wide, wide plain. It emboldened me. It gave me great faith and great courage. And I pray it will do the same for you as it drives you to live that holy life set apart for God so that He can use you, that He can minister His glory through you in ways you've never dreamed of, never imagined. May God do that to His glory and for His praise. And it's in His name we ask these things. Father, just work in us these truths. Help us to understand them more comprehensively, more conclusively. Father, we're slow to learn. We're slow to understand. Father, may we lay hold of this massive promise. May we Father, understand that all things means all things. That it's unlimited, that it's fully comprehensive. That, Father, You're working everything out in our lives to Your glory. Oh God, let us rest in that. This week, let us go from this place trusting You to do that, we ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen.